I'm going to read from the preaching text, which is Matthew 19, 1 through 12. 19, 1 through 12. It is found in your Pew Bible on page 867. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, a little different, substantively the same. Hear the word of God from Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have been themselves eunuchs, made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." I'll be referring to the text as we go through the sermon. What we have here is that the Holy Spirit, through Matthew, is narrating the works and words of Jesus as he continues on his course toward the cross. This entrance into Jerusalem, this direction toward Jerusalem, is the course toward the cross. The course includes conflict, conflict with falsehood, with demons, with sickness, all of which are effects of the fall. This encounter here and this teaching is part of that course. So let us consider this text in the light of the course that Jesus is following toward Jerusalem. Verse 1, "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings," that's referring to what happened in the previous chapter, "he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan." It's probable that the course Jesus took was by the side of the River Jordan on the east. The Greek word here makes that clear. It shows that Jesus here avoided Samaria on his trip. And the only other time we see that he didn't avoid Samaria was in that encounter with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, where the text says he had to go through Samaria, which isn't normal. Jews normally crossed the river and traveled the east bank to stay out of Samaria when traveling between Galilee and Judea. If he didn't honor this protocol, chances are the crowds that were following him would have been troubled by this and would not have wanted to follow him. And also, chances are that his enemies would have been scandalized because he would have been polluted by going through Samaria. Now, verse 2. "And the large crowds followed him, and he healed them there." Now Matthew points out to his readers that Jesus is popular everywhere, not only in Galilee, but wherever he goes, he's popular. And the power of Jesus was not restricted to Galilee, but also evident in Judea. And these powerful actions of his, these healings, are continuing signs of the kingdom of God coming through the work of Jesus. These restorations, these healings, these deliverances from demons are little glimpses, just little ones, little snapshots of the great restoration that is coming at the close of the age. You should always remember that the best is yet to come. The great restoration begun in the coming of Jesus will not be completed until the consummation. And that's what these healings are. Now, the stage is set for what happens next, which is the heart of our topic today. The Pharisees attempt to trap Jesus. The Pharisees came up to him in verse 3, testing him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Now, that's not exactly a quote of Scripture. It's kind of a distortion of Scripture. We read the passage from Deuteronomy. Now, this is a trick that they've pulled at other times. They have questioned him in Galilee, these Pharisees, and now they're questioning him again with one of these tricky little conundrums. They asked him this question, Matthew tells us, testing him. They hope to trap Jesus with a question. Now, they're asking about divorce. Divorce was a controversial topic in Jesus' day. And there were two main schools about divorce, two main areas of thought. One was the school of Rabbi Shammai. Rabbi Shammai's school was a strict school, a very unpopular view. And then there was the school of Rabbi Hillel, which was a more lax and more popular view, much easier to get a divorce and go on your merry way. Now, in that context, it's also important to know that the Jews considered marriage a sacred duty. In fact, if a man was unmarried after the age of 20, except to concentrate on the study of the Torah, he was guilty of breaking God's commandment to be fruitful and multiply. According to one commentator, by not having children, he killed his descendants and lessened the glory of God on earth. So the Jews of that day had a high regard for marriage, but had a low view of women. F.F. Bruce says the Jews had a very low view of women. A wife was bought, regarded as property, used as a household drudge, and dismissed at pleasure. Their low view of women meant that their high ideal of marriage was constantly compromised. And those compromises were made into rules or laws, as with the teaching of Rabbi Hillel. Under the teaching of Rabbi Hillel, Barclay says, a man could divorce his wife if she spoiled his dinner, if she went with her hair unbound, or spoke to men in the streets, if she spoke disrespectfully of his parents in his presence, or if she was a brawling woman whose voice could be heard in the next house. Rabbi Akiba even went to the length of saying that a man could divorce his wife if he found a woman whom he liked better and considered more beautiful. That's the lax school of Hillel. D.A. Carson says, perhaps, too, they hoped here, the testers, the Pharisees, they hoped that Jesus would say something that would entangle him in the Herod-Herodias affair, where John the Baptist got his head cut off. If they could get him to decide on that issue, maybe they could also get his head cut off. Now, the words "for any cause" are the key here. That's the center of this debate. For any cause. Each school of thought understood the Mosaic law gave permission for divorce in Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. So this was the uncleanness. What constitutes this uncleanness, which is now being discussed under for any cause. The school of Shammai understood that uncleanness meant sexual immorality and said that the only valid reason for divorce was sexual immorality. While the school of Hillel understood uncleanness to mean any sort of indiscretion, even to the point where some rabbis said, if you burn your husband's breakfast, it's grounds for divorce. Barclay says that the rabbis had many sayings about bad marriages and the bad wife. They said that a man with a bad wife would never face hell because he's already paid for his sins on earth. They said that a man who is ruled by his wife has a life that is not life. They said that a bad wife is like leprosy to her husband, and the only way it could be cured is by divorce. They even said, if a man has a bad wife, it is his religious duty to divorce her. So you see these differences of opinion here. So this phrase, testing him, shows that the Pharisees tried to get Jesus to side with the teaching of one or the other school. If he agreed with the lax school of Hillel, it was clear that Jesus did not take the law of Moses seriously. The Pharisees would have been thrilled with this. If he agreed with the strict school of Rabbi Shammai, then Jesus might become unpopular with a crowd who generally liked easy access to divorce. The religious leaders had reason to believe that they had caught Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. So now Jesus answers in verses 4 through 6, the first part of his answer, and it's basically, get back to the Bible, get back to Genesis. Verse 4, he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Have you not read? The Pharisees wanted to talk about divorce and rabbinical opinions. But Jesus went back to the scriptures to talk about marriage. Jesus began with the first marriage, the one between Adam and Eve. By the way, this emphasis on scriptures and marriage rather than divorce was a wise approach for anyone interested in keeping marriage together. I've done many premarital counseling sessions in my life, and I think the couples would have been shocked if I had included a section on how to get a divorce. You don't start there. If you want to stay together, you don't talk about that. Marriage is like a mirror. It reflects what we put into it. If one or both partners has divorce readily in their mind as a convenient option, then divorce will be much more likely. And in fact, my wife and I made a promise to each other when we got married. No matter how angry we might get, no matter how much trouble we might feel, never use the D word. Never use the D word. If marriage is grounded in creation, in the way God has made us, then it cannot be reduced to a mere contractual relationship that breaks down when expectations are unmet. So in quoting Genesis 1:27, Jesus indicated that God made men and women different and that God joins men and women together in marriage. In this, Jesus asserts God's authority over marriage. It is God's institution, not man's. So it is fair to say that God's rules apply, not man's. By bringing the issue back to scripture foundation of marriage, Jesus made it plain that couples must forsake their singleness. A man shall leave his father and mother and come together in a one-flesh relationship that is both a fact, they are one flesh, and a goal, they shall become one flesh. The law of God was not that a man should forsake his wife whenever he had a mind to, but that he should rather forsake his father and mother. That he should cleave to his wife, living and dwelling with his wife. I remember a long time ago, that a newly married Christian man sought my counsel. His mother, who was clearly a misguided matriarch, opposed his marriage. He'd already gotten married, but she opposed his marriage before the marriage. She opposed his marriage after it began, and she would not even call his wife by her name, but referred to her by a pejorative term. His mother repeatedly reminded him that his old room at home was untouched and waiting for him to come home. In the end, I told that man to divorce. That is, to divorce his mother and cleave to his wife. Jesus said, and the two shall become one flesh. Back to creation, back to Adam's statement in Genesis 2:23. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. We see that men and women as husband and wife are different, and yet they are joined together as one, completing one another as one flesh. So despite the fundamental differences rooted in creation between men and women, God calls husband and wife to come together as one flesh. And this process of things alike coming together is part of God's great work in marriage. The work of sanctifying. Marriage is a great institution for sanctification. And the work of providing a good parental team. F.F. Bruce says, the reference is primarily to physical, fleshly unity, but flesh in Hebrew thought represents the entire man. And the ideal of unity in marriage covers the whole nature, not just the physical. It is a unity of soul as well as body, of sympathy and interests and purpose. The two shall become one flesh also prohibits polygamy and shows that this was God's intention, that is, man and woman, not polygamy. This was God's intention from the beginning. Though polygamy was allowed in the Old Testament, it was never God's best. And men should have known so from looking at Genesis 2:24. What therefore God has joined together. Here Jesus reminded the Pharisees that marriage is spiritually binding before God. Marriage is not a mere social contract as it is practiced in our country today. As God has joined people together, he expects man to honor what he has joined and to keep the marriage together. This obviously goes against same-sex marriage. God did not ordain any such thing, nor can it be blessed by God, no matter what the state does with it. Joined together, the Greek word means yoked together, as oxen pulling a plow together, where each must pull equally in order to bring it on. Adam Clark even tells us, among the ancients, when persons were newly married, they put a yoke upon their necks. I've never seen that. They put chains on their arms to show that they were to be one, closely united and pulling together in all the concerns of life. My oldest son and his wife, she's from Mexico. And so when they got married, there was a lasso part of the ceremony where they had a rope that they put around them together. Similar idea, I think. And then the phrase, let not man separate. To see divorce as man's undoing the word of God puts the whole issue in a radically new perspective. So then they ask another question, and Jesus gives another phase of the answer. They said to him, verse 7, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. One rabbinic saying of the day went, if a man has a bad wife, it is a religious duty to divorce her. I've already quoted that before. But Jesus here notes the difference between command and permission. God never commanded divorce, but he did permit it. He says, because of the hardness of your hearts, God permitted divorce under certain circumstances. And God permits it because of the hardness of hearts today. What basically Jesus is saying, here is the ideal. They shouldn't be separated. But here's an allowance of when God allows divorce because of human sinfulness and the hardness of heart that has made the ideal unobtainable. Sometimes the heart of the offending party is hard, and they will not do what must be done to reconcile the relationship. Sometimes the heart of the offended party is hard, and they refuse to reconcile, to get past the offense, even when there is contrition and repentance. Often the hardness of heart is on both sides. D.A. Carson says, divorce is never to be thought of as a God-ordained, morally neutral option, but as evidence of sin, of hardness of heart. And then Jesus adds, except for sexual immorality. Jesus interpreted the meaning of the word uncleanness in Deuteronomy to show that it refers to sexual immorality, not just anything you want it to. Therefore, divorce and the freedom to remarry without sin is only permitted in the case of sexual immorality. The ancient Greek word for sexual immorality is porneia. We have a word pornography, which comes from the same root. It's a broad word covering a wide span of sexual impropriety. A person may even be guilty of porneia without actually having consummated an act of adultery. Carson says it must be admitted that the word porneia itself is very broad. Porneia covers the entire range of such sins and should not be restricted unless the context requires it. When people get married using traditional marriage ceremony, they make a vow to keep themselves only, keeping thee only unto him or her as long as ye both shall live. Keeping yourself only unto your spouse, nobody else. You don't share yourself with anybody else. That certainly means not committing an actual act of sexual intercourse with anyone else. What else might it mean? Does it include lustful thoughts? Does it include pornography? How much pornography? Does it include emotional intimacy with someone other than your spouse? Where is the line drawn? Well, Jesus doesn't tell us here, but it's probably included somewhere in that big picture of porneia. We need to be very careful about giving ourselves to anyone else, even if they're online. To this permission for divorce, by the way, the Apostle Paul adds the case of abandonment by an unbelieving spouse in 1 Corinthians 7. And that's reflected in our Westminster Confession, chapter 24, 6, which says this, although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage. Note here that such things as incompatibility, or I don't love her anymore, or I don't love him anymore, or I'm miserable, are not grounds for divorce, though they may be grounds for separation and consequent celibacy in marriage. Paul discusses that in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. He says, to the married I give this charge, Not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. These words of Paul here show that a Christian couple may, in fact, split up for reasons that do not justify biblical divorce. It may be because of general unhappiness or conflict or abuse or misery, addiction or poverty or imprisonment. But Paul recognizes, without encouraging it, that one might depart in such a circumstance, but that they cannot consider themselves divorced with the right to remarry because their marriage was not ended for the reasons that justify a biblical divorce. Such marital problems are serious, yet fall short of the biblical permission for divorce. This is made clearer by Jesus in the next phrase when he says, "And marries another, commits adultery." The reason why a person who does not have a legitimate divorce commits adultery upon remarrying is because they are not divorced in the eyes of God, since their old marriage was never dissolved on biblical grounds. That marriage is still valid, and they are actually guilty of bigamy, that is, having two marriages at the same time, and adultery. So Jesus here agrees with neither Shammai or Hillel. Jesus shows that marriage as a promise made to God and to our spouse and to the world is a binding promise and cannot be broken at our own discretion. If God does not recognize the promise being broken, then it is not. This is a hard teaching from Jesus. There are many reasons people give today for justifying divorce that do not fulfill the two biblical allowances for divorce. There are also many situations where a marriage is separated or divorced for reasons that do not fulfill the biblical allowance for divorce, but later one or more of the spouses goes on to create what would constitute now a biblical allowance, often by marriage or sexual relations with another person. We should also remember what the apostle also taught in 1 Corinthians 7, where he says in verse 17 and following, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called." In the context, one of Paul's ideas with this statement was a warning about trying to undo the past, even with regard to relationships. God tells us to repent of whatever sin is there and then to move on. So if you are married to your second wife, after wrongfully divorcing your first wife and becoming a Christian, don't think you must now leave your second wife and go back to your first wife, trying to undo the past. As the Lord has called you, walk in that place right now. There's a lot more that could be said there, but I can't cover it all. Finally, verses 10 through 12, the disciples ask about marriage and celibacy. I'll read it again. The disciples said to him, "If such is the case, a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, 'It is better not to marry,' but only to those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive it receive this." The disciples get the meaning of the teaching about divorce. They understood Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce, that it was not a commitment to be entered into quickly or lightly. They considered that marriage is so binding before God, then maybe it's better not to marry. But Jesus says not everyone can receive that idea, this saying, but only to those to whom it is given. He recognized here that celibacy is good for some, for the one who is able to accept it, such as Jesus himself, or perhaps the Apostle Paul. To live in a single state is not to sin against God. If you are doing it without impure desires and affections. But if you're doing it in order to become more spiritual, to serve God with less distraction, that is good indeed. But it's not for everyone. It is the exception, not the rule. The term eunuch here was used figuratively for those who voluntarily abstain from marriage. Jesus here gave three kinds: those who were born that way, unable to enter into sexual relations, those who were made that way by surgical procedure, and those who choose to live without sex and marriage for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Paul says those who are unmarried because of calling should be both holy in body and in spirit. Therefore, those who are eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake should come to peace with their celibacy, both physically and spiritually. And it shouldn't be a constant torment to them to live that way. The final word then of Jesus is back to Genesis, back to the purpose of marriage. And we have that in our Confession of Faith 24:2. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue, that's children, and of the church with a holy seed, that's children, and for the preventing of uncleanness. In the context here, Jesus, on his way to Jerusalem, to the cross, the Pharisees are trying to trap him with these questions. Jesus gives divine answers that are wonderful and based on Scripture, and were taught by him here concerning these weighty matters. The larger theological point made by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 is that human marriage is modeled after divine marriage. Human marriage is modeled after the relationship between Christ and the church. That relationship between Christ and the church is the marriage that saves us, the marriage that saves you and me. And it began with his incarnation through the Virgin Mary and leads inexorably to the final conflict of the cross. There, our Lord and Creator, who married our flesh, who became one with our flesh, there he will be crucified in order to repair the ruins of a broken creation. There he will heal even our troubled male and female natures and our marriages. He can do this because he married our flesh. He became one with us. That's union. As our bridegroom, in order to do this. My dear friends, he is our model for marriage. He is our true husband. He is our lover. He is our Savior. Let us give him thanks and praise and model our lives and our relationships after his saving us, taking on our nature to save us. Let us pray.